Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in the time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near you. Many of the sorrows are of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy all you who are upright in heart. Let us bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this Ash Wednesday as we can gather together around your word and remember our need for forgiveness and our guilt before an infinitely holy God. And we're also reminded of the season of the sacrifice that Jesus made for people who did not deserve it, people exactly like us. Lord, help us to be broken over our sin, help us to be penitent, and help us to be trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of all of our sins and for the assurance of eternal life. It's in Jesus' name we ask you to help us and help us to believe what your word teaches. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalm 32 is numbered along with other what are called penitential psalms, psalms where there's a confession of sin. Some psalms are overflowing with joy. Some songs are King David and some other human authors that are going through difficult times and times of questioning. And this psalm, as well as Psalm 6, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143 are considered penitential psalms, focusing on the seriousness of sin and that confession before God and that mourning before God and that assurance of forgiveness because of the promised Messiah who someday would come. And from our perspective, that Messiah has come already. But we also look forward to the day that he will come again to judge the living and the dead, as we so often confess. As we look at the first few verses of this psalm, we see the joy of justification. The joy of justification. Notice how many different words are used for sin. One is, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. The idea of transgression, you go against or you cross a line. You're told, don't do this, no trespassing. And you say, either in ignorance or sometimes willfully, I'm going to do it anyway. We're guilty before God of the sins that we've committed in ignorance, as well as the sins that we've committed willfully. We're guilty before Holy God of the things that we've done that we shouldn't have done, and the things that we should have done that we left undone. This is a declaration of the blessedness of the one whose transgression is forgiven. And then it goes on in verse 1, the second part, whose sin is covered. God gives the verdict of not guilty to one who's guilty because a substitute has paid the penalty for that crime, yours and mine. The very blood of Christ covers and cleanses us from all sin, the scriptures tell us. St. Augustine made this comment, not by the merits of works, but by the grace of God, man is delivered, confessing his sins. No hope in my goodness or the things that I've done before an infinitely holy God. This blessed one, the one that God declares blessed in his sight, is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And then we read further in verse 2, how blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The idea of imputing is to credit to your account. And in this case, it's truly what I've done, the guilt that I have before God. But for Christ's sake, as we heard in our absolution earlier, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Sin is not counted against him or imputed to him. And then verse 2, the second part, and without deceit in his spirit, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Not that this person is without sin in the sense of being deceptive. I would understand it in light of 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, that is, we make God, to be a liar, and his word is not in us. If I say, I've never sinned, I'm saying, when God says, I'm a guilty sinner, no, God's wrong about me. And I'm making God a liar, which is adding sin upon sin. When sin is confessed, and that declaration of God's forgiveness is there for the sake of Christ, God does not hold that sin against the penitent sinner. Once more, Augustine made this comment about one who's truly penitent, one who's truly broken over his or her sins. Nor has he in his mouth boastings of righteousness when his conscience is full of sins. When we realize our sin, there's no righteousness of our own that we can even begin to boast of. The joy of justification we see in the first few verses. And then we see in verses 3 through 5, again, King David acknowledging his own struggle with sin and the reality of the guilt that he had and has before God, apart from faith in the promised Messiah. The burden of sin and the lightness of confession. Verses 3 and 4, we see that covering up sin is a burden. When you try to let no one see your sin, and you try to let God not see your sin, and pretend it's not there, or to try and cover the things that you've done that are wrong with enough good things that you hope maybe that will outweigh the balance on the bad side. That's the way most of the religions of the world are. Have you done enough good things to outweigh the evil things? But in reality, that's the wrong question. Do you have any evil on the one side of the balance? And God's standard is perfect righteousness. The righteousness and the obedience that Jesus has accomplished. Not that he needed it for himself, but he accomplished on our behalf. David talks about when he was not confessing his sin, that the result of it was he was wasting away. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. His body, or it could be translated bones or substance. He was wasting away. We know that in one situation of his life, he waited about a year before he confessed that sin before God. It took the prophet Nathan to tell David a story that affected him emotionally, because he had been a shepherd for many years. And Nathan told that story about a man who was rich, and he took the sheep of the one that had only one sheep, because he didn't want to butcher his own sheep. And David got offended by that. He said, that man deserves to face punishment. He ought to repay for what he's done. Verse 4, the results of the heavy hand of the Lord, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever, heat of summer. Sometimes God allows difficult circumstances in our life, or in the lives especially of unbelievers, to bring them to a point where they hit rock bottom, where they say, you know what, I've got nothing in myself that I can boast of before the Lord anymore. I see my desperate situation. People who are struggling with addictions have to come to that place as well, hitting rock bottom, where they don't justify their behavior any longer, but acknowledge that they need help. From the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, Article 12, we have these words, but let us skip over these things. At various places, the Psalms mention confession, as in Psalm 32, verse 5, what we have before us. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Such confession of sin, which is made to God, is itself contrition. That is, that confession from our heart is really that act of sorrow for our sins. For when confession is made to God, it is of necessity made with the heart and not simply with the mouth, as is done by actors on the stage. Therefore, such a confession is contrition. In it, we aware of God's wrath, confess that God is rightly angry and cannot be conciliated by our works, and nevertheless we seek mercy on account of God's promise. To confess our sins says, I deserve whatever God would give me for what I've done against him, against his will, and against his word. But then in verse 5, David turns it around, and we're reminded that confessing sin is a lightness. It's not the burden. It's not the heaviness of when we go on without confessing our sin. David said, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity or the guilt from that sin I did not hide. We have a beautiful promise in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful in righteousness to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then verse 10, as I read before, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We are to acknowledge our sin. God desires that you and I confess our sins on a regular basis. But we also need to receive God's forgiveness. That's what we have in the absolution, the declaration of what God has done for us in Christ. God has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. You need to confess your sins, acknowledge your sins. That's true in any relationship, including between husband and wife, parents and children, co-workers, neighbors. King David said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And he said, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. There's a heaviness of living in unconfessed sin, fearing that someone else will find out, fearing that maybe God will see. And of course, God sees everything. He sees our hurts. He knows our thoughts. In verse 6 and 7, we see this promise of deliverance. The Lord is near to you. Pray to him. We're encouraged in verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Quoted from Augustine, probably more in the sermon than I have in many years of preaching, but Augustine said this, let none think when the end has come suddenly, as in the days of Noah, that there remains a place of confession whereby he may draw nigh unto God. There's a limit to God's patience. We need to remind ourselves of that. We need to remind others of that. God calls us to repent. He says, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. The Lord will furthermore protect you, and we are to trust in him. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. And then verse 7, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. And God doesn't always deliver us from all the physical difficulties or financial difficulties or health challenges that people face on the earth. The ultimate promise for each of those things is heaven, is eternity. But what we can enjoy now is that assurance of salvation. We can be confident of peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can know that our sins, as great as they are, as serious as they are, as much as we might have hurt people around us, as much as we might have damaged relationships that maybe are beyond repair, that God is still gracious and merciful. God can give us forgiveness and healing and sometimes even reconciliation when there's a place that it seems that would be impossible. The Lord will protect you. Trust in him in all these circumstances. Then looking at verses 8 and 9, God gives loving guidance. God guides his children. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye. That picture that God is watching over his children. He's guiding us and directing us. I believe that as Christians, we have a lot of freedom. I know that some Christians have the idea that we only have one thing that's God's will for us, and I need to make sure that I'm right in the center of God's will, or else I might mess up the whole rest of my future life. But I believe in the will of God, there's a lot of freedom. Am I going to be this vocation, or am I going to serve and work in this way? think we have a lot of opportunities to make those choices and decide. And if one situation doesn't work out as well, then we might pursue other options in terms of our vocation or where we study or some of those different things. That doesn't apply in marriage. You marry someone and you stick with them. God's will is until death parts those people. But that doesn't always happen in a sinful and fallen world. We're told not only does God want to instruct his children and teach us and counsel us with his eye upon us, furthermore, he tells us not to be resistant like an ignorant or a stubborn animal in verse 9. Do not be like as a horse or as a mule, which have no understanding. And instead, rather than willingly comply, and I know some animals are better at that than others, but they must be forced, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check, otherwise they will not come near you. Sometimes a horse or an animal has to be persuaded a little bit more. Sometimes there's just that willingness to work and to help. A hunting dog maybe is very excited to go out hunting, but has to know where the boundaries are, how far ahead to be and what to do. And there's a joy and an enjoyment for that animal. But the idea that they have to be trained. God doesn't want us to be unwilling and ununderstanding when it comes to his word and his will. And then verse 10, we see that God guides in love and mercy. We're warned many of the sorrows of the wicked. Sin is its own consequence. Because sin always hurts and breaks and destroys and causes difficulties in relationships and in circumstances of life. But we're told, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. That beautiful picture of God's mercy or loving kindness surrounding us wherever we go. And the result we have in verse 11, therefore rejoice in the Lord and sing to the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad for the justified. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. And then sing to the Lord for the upright in heart. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Again, this uprightness is not of our own doing, but it's a gift through faith in the promise of God's Son and what he would do on our behalf. In conclusion, let me read a few comments here. Martin Luther said about this psalm, the beginning of the psalm teaches two things. First, that we are all in sins, that is, no one is righteous, and no one is blessed. Second, that no one is capable of meriting the forgiveness of sins, but it is the Lord alone who forgives freely by not imputing or crediting guilt. Furthermore, Luther says in his commentary on the Lord's Prayer, dealing with the fifth petition in the Large Catechism, the phrase, "Forgive us our trespasses," this should serve God's purpose to break our pride and keep us humble. He has reserved to himself this prerogative. Those who boast of their goodness and despise others should examine themselves and put this petition uppermost in their mind. They will find that they are no more righteous than anyone else, that in the presence of God, all people must fall on their knees and be glad that we can come to forgiveness. Let none think that they will ever in this life reach a point where they do not need this forgiveness. In short, unless God constantly forgives, we are lost. He goes on to say, thus this petition really means that God does not wish to regard our sins and punish us as we daily deserve, but to deal graciously with us, to forgive us as he has promised, and thus to grant us a joyful and cheerful conscience so that we may stand before him in prayer. For where the heart is not right with God and cannot generate such confidence, it will never dare to pray. But such a confidence and joyful heart can never come except when one knows that his or her sins are forgiven. And let me close with Romans 4, 5 through 8. Now to the one who works, his wage is credited as a favor, is not credited as a favor, but as what he is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then from Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Sin is a burden. And sin is always painful. And sin always takes us farther than we imagined that we would go. And sin always has a tougher consequence than we could ever imagine in life as well as in eternity. But there's forgiveness with God because God is gracious and merciful. He is full of loving kindness and mercy. And he calls each of us to repent and to walk daily in that repentance and that faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and who bore upon himself on the cross all that we by our sins have deserved. And again, that's where we go to see God's great love for us. We don't look to the circumstances around us and say, is everything in my life going fine? Am I happy? Am I satisfied with how things are, my bank account or my health or anything else? No, we look to the cross and we see that's how God loved the world. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Is that your certainty today? And for those who have that certainty, are you challenging others around you about their walk with the Lord? And if they know for sure that their sins have been paid, or if they have confidence that before the day of their death, that their sins will have been paid for? And if the answer is no, sometimes it's from religious people, sometimes it's by people that have not much of a spiritual belief at all. But if the answer is no, we can share with them about Jesus and what he's done, and that even about King David and some of the things that he did and acknowledged, and the joy of justification that he found, and the joy of justification that we have found in Christ our Lord. Amen.